Please turn to the New Testament, to the first epistle of John, 1 John, chapter 5. Reading from verse 13 to the end of the chapter. 1 John chapter 5, starting from verse 13. It says, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. Now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him. If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask, and he will give him life. For those who commit sin not leading to death, there is sin leading to death. I do not say that you should pray about that. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is sin. There is sin not leading to death. We know that whoever is born of God does not sin, but he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding, that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, and in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen." We come to the last portion of the epistle of 1 John. We have so far noted that 1 John deals with the issue of who is the true Christian. It is easy to find many people everywhere around the world professing to be Christians. But the word Christian can be used in a very loose sense. It can be used in a misunderstood sense as well. And so we don't just use the word Christian too lightly. When a person confesses to be a Christian, we would want to know whether he's a genuine Christian or not. Not because we are judgmental, but simply because it is the right thing to do. Common sense would tell us that, because nominalism easily sets in on a Christian community. And we know what nominalism is. That means after the first generation of people who were converted, the second generation begin to lose their spiritual sharpness, and the third generation gets worse, and often by the fourth generation, most of the people who profess to be Christian in that community are actually not converted. The danger is very real. Sometimes it is called the problem of the second generation. That means it begins with the second generation onwards. So that is why we must remember the gospel is to be preached not only to those directly in front of us, but to their children and to those who are far off. And whoever the Lord shall call, they will receive the promise of Spirit, the promise of salvation. So the gospel therefore must be proclaimed to people who are not only further away, but also down the generations. The gospel must be preached in space and in time. Now, thus far, we have seen that John gives us three marks of the true Christian. What are those three marks? There's the social mark, the doctrinal mark, the moral mark, and the social mark. What is the doctrinal mark? It is belief in correct doctrine. Some doctrines of the Bible are fundamental to the faith. You can't be wrong on those doctrines. If you are wrong on those doctrines, you destroy the faith. That is why there are certain truths of the Bible that we cannot compromise with. We can accept other churches and other people who profess to be Christians as our brothers and sisters in Christ if they are correct on the fundamentals. We may differ on non-essentials. We are not saying that the non-essentials can continue to be propagated even though we know it's wrong. No, if we disagree with others along the way, we must be able to debate it out, argue it out, and in a friendly manner draw them to see where they are wrong, or even those so-called non-essentials. Truth is a unity. When you are wrong on one doctrine, along the way it will affect other doctrines. And when you are wrong on doctrine, you will be wrong in your Christian living. somewhere along the line you will be affected. Despite that, we nevertheless distinguish between non-essentials and fundamentals of faith. We cannot be afford to be wrong on the fundamentals of the faith. Of course, it is a matter of debate where you draw the line, what constitute fundamentals and what not. But the point is that generally we know, and as a church we must have a stand. That is why our church has a confession of faith. Our only authority is the Bible. But what does the Bible teach? Every church wants to claim that they are teaching from the Bible. So we have to declare in our confession of faith what we believe to be the important doctrines of the Bible. And bottom line, the fundamentals of the faith, bottom line, comes to the gospel of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. The Apostle Paul, in Galatians chapter 1, verse 9, condemns those who preach a different gospel from what he had been preaching. So we must come to see that strong language is used against those who preach a different gospel. When you are wrong on the gospel, you don't have a Christian faith anymore. That is why there is such a thing as Protestant churches and the Roman Catholic Church. It is because the Protestant churches believe that the Roman Catholic Church has gone so far astray to the extent that the gospel has been perverted. Salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ is no more taught. Instead, words are used that appear to be Christian, grace, faith. You say Jesus Christ's name is mentioned, but justification by faith alone is not taught in the Roman Catholic Church. Instead, it is replaced by a system of salvation by works. Now, this is just for our information and to warn our people. The ministry of the word includes not only positive teaching, but it includes the ministry of warning as well. So a church that fails to warn God's people of wrong teaching is failing in its duty. So we believe it is right for us to warn God's people of wrong teaching. But back to what we are saying here, John tells us that as far as doctrine is concerned, bottom line, you can't be wrong on Jesus Christ and Him crucified. In this epistle, so many times, John is saying that Jesus Christ has come to be made a propitiation for our sins. The word sounds so scary, so forbidding. It's a big word, propitiation. But in any branch of studies, there are technical words that must be used. Otherwise, communication on that subject would be extremely difficult. We give an example, simple example, that if some workman were to be repairing the door and then he needs that tool, you know that tool there, you know, a long rod, you know, iron rod, and then with a handle, and then, you know, towards the end there is like cross like that. Why can't you just say, can you pass me the Phillips screwdriver? So there is a term called Phillips screwdriver. Now, Phillips head screwdriver, he straight away passes you that, then you know, you can use it. It's not a flat head screwdriver, it's a Phillips head screwdriver. So the term is used and we can easily communicate. And similarly, you imagine a doctor, you know, say cutting your bones and then repairing it. So the orthopedic surgeon, is it orthopedic? The word orthopedic itself is distinguishes that branch of medicine from others. So in every branch of study, there are technical words. And in theology, there are technical words. The Bible possesses technical words. And we must learn them and know them. They are essential for communication in this subject. So the word propitiation shows to us what Christ has come to do for His people. It basically means that God's holy anger, God's wrath is upon all who sin against Him. See? And God in His long suffering is withholding judgment. The judgment is being held back. But the time will come when God's judgment falls upon you. When God's judgment falls upon you because of your sin, you will be damned. You will perish in hell. But God in His mercy sent His only begotten Son to this world. He took upon Himself perfect human nature. Then He came with a specific purpose of saving His people. But the question is how? There is that one way by which this one Savior comes to save us. He came to die as a propitiation for our sins. That means when He died on the cross, the wrath of God that should have fallen upon us was turned away to fall upon himself, upon Jesus Christ. So Christ came as a substitute. He stood in our place. He received the punishment that should rightly have fallen on us. But he took it upon himself. He took the punishment of sins upon himself. So he died on the cross as a ransom, as a payment for our sins. So not only is that done, propitiation speaks also of our reconciliation with God. And so another word found in the Bible is atonement. In the original, in the early days, there was no English word, one word in English that spoke of all this together. There was redemption, there was reconciliation. So at least these two concepts are involved. So William Tyndale, who translated the Bible into English, had to think very hard, and finally he came up with a word. He said, at one, in a moment. So at one, in a moment, put it together, atonement. So the concept of sin, punishment for sin being dealt with, and the fact that we are therefore accepted by God, we are reconciled with God. These two basic concepts are put together under the term atonement. Our sins are atoned. Not only is it paid for, but we are also reconciled with God. So propitiation accomplishes this. The wrath of God upon us for our sins was turned away to fall on Christ. And God's holy anger was appeased. Dalam bahasa Melayu direda kan. God is appeased. He's no more angry. So from God's point of view is expiation. From the sinner's point of view is propitiation. Okay? God's anger is appeased. There's no more anger against us. But from the sinner's point of view, when Christ died for him, the wrath of God has been turned away to fall on himself. So our sin has been propitiated. Now the terms are necessary to distinguish all these nuances, these shades of meanings. So far, so good. The doctrine of Christ crucified is so crucial. Then we would have love for the brethren, the social mark. If we love God because he first loved us, he sent his son to save us, we should also love the brethren. Then we should also live righteously. That is the moral mark. The true Christian will want to live according to God's law. We do not keep the law of God to be saved, but we keep God's law when we are saved by grace through faith in Christ. So we keep God's law as for our sanctification, not for our salvation. Again, technical words are used. You know, salvation, to be saved from eternal damnation in hell by God, say, through his son Jesus Christ. So salvation. Then we once saved, we want to grow in holiness and in more greater conformity to the image of Christ. And the way we do it is to live according to the law of God. God's moral law is summarized in the Ten Commandments. It continues to be applicable to all Christians until Christ returns. There are those who deny the Ten Commandments as abiding for Christians today. And we want to say we don't hold to that view. We hold to the view that the Ten Commandments is a summary of God's moral law. Christians do not keep the moral law to be saved, but once saved by grace through faith in Christ alone, they keep the law of God for their sanctification. Sanctification is the process of growing holier and holier. So a true Christian then will manifest these three marks. There is the doctrinal mark, there is the social mark, and there is the moral mark. The Apostle John covered sometimes all this together, sometimes he focused on one and then the other. We have reached the end of the epistle, and verse 13 is just like summarizing everything. See? And basically, we want to learn from this passage. Those who are true believers kept being assured, you know, glance through the passage, and you discover that that is the case. For example, in verse 14, you see the how many times we read of the you know. See? And then look at verse 18, we know. See? Look at verse 19, we know. Look at verse 20, we know. See, and that is unusual. Words are not repeated for nothing. We believe the scripture is inspired by the Holy Spirit, the words used, even the repetition, they are important. And often one repetition is sufficient. You have to emphasize a point. But here, we know, you see, put in different ways. So they are markers, as it were, marking out the items being mentioned, and it is also to emphasize that the whole passage is to give us assurance. There are certain things that we know. So as Christians, we know. See? So that is basically the purpose. So what should we know? We must, as true believers, have confidence in our salvation. Not all have equal level of assurance of salvation. See, thank God for those who... Now we are thankful to God for our assurance if we have it from early in our Christian life. But there are those who even through the years of being a Christian, and they have never been slack in their Christian life. They regularly come to church and then they try to live in obedience to God's word. And for some strange reason, they lack assurance of salvation. See? And you know the well-known case of John Newton, the slave trader who became a pastor, you know, and who wrote Amazing Grace. John Newton had a close friend called John Cooper. You know, and he... Sorry? William Cooper. William Cooper was also a hymn writer, you see. And William Cooper, the poor man, you know, he struggled with assurance of salvation. There would be times when he was plunged into darkness, he was depressed, he didn't know whether he was forgiven his sins or not. So John Newton helped this William Cooper quite a lot all the way. But as a general rule, based on the overall teaching of God's word, we must grow in assurance of salvation. And assurance is not just a mere feeling that we work up. Assurance basically comes by the word of God and the work of the Holy Spirit in us. The Holy Spirit and the word should not be separated. The Holy Spirit was the one who inspired the writing of God's word, and he continues to enlighten the completed written word to us. So the Bible is God's completed written word. The Holy Spirit, who first caused the word to be written down, continues to enlighten it. Each time we study the Bible, the Holy Spirit makes us understand. In the child of God who study, those who are not Christians study only intellectually. They read through, they thought they have understood, but it's only intellectual. But when the child of God reads the Bible and prayerfully see what God is trying to say to him, the Spirit in us enlightens us and speaks to us not only in the mind, but in the heart as well. Okay? And that's the work of the Holy Spirit in assuring us. It is primarily through the Word of God. There are other ways that are more subjective in nature, such as our obedience to God, answered prayers, you see, God's providential dealings with us that gives us assurance of salvation. But remember, the primary method is the Word of God by the working of the Holy Spirit in us. So from this, we come to consider Christian certainties. Our message tonight is Christian certainties. Those who are true believers will have confidence concerning their salvation. And we want to draw out five important points based on the I know separation markers. Those are markers marking for us the items. So there are five items. Now the first thing is the chief of all the certainty is our salvation itself. And verse 13 summarizes all that has been written so far in this epistle. And we read again in verse 13, these things I have written to you. What things? Of course, the things that were written before this, earlier in the epistle, the verses before this. And week by week, we have worked through the first John. So now we are coming to the end, and the apostle is saying, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. You may know. And the way it is put is, there is a potential for you to know, but not all seem to know. That means there is a potential of being more certain, but not all of us are equally certain. See? And often it is, in the ministry of warning, we have to tell people to be careful. You profess faith, but do you have genuine faith? And in this epistle itself, many times this comes across. There are those who have no business to be sure. Their life is so shabby. They don't obey God's law. They live according to their carnal desire. They live as they like. They have no business to be sure, you see. But on the other hand, there are those who rightly should be sure, but they lack assurance of salvation. And it is such a pity. And John is writing to such as well. Just as he warns those who have no business to be sure of their salvation, he wants those who are genuine believers to be sure. And therefore, let us take to heart that God desires us to seek more the assurance of salvation. And assurance of salvation is not to be sought for its own sake, but it is to be sought by the means of grace. The more you know God's word, the more the Holy Spirit will strengthen you. The more you live in obedience to God's word, the more the Holy Spirit will assure you. You see, then instead of seeking assurance, just like people are seeking happiness, the more they seek happiness, the more it eludes them. You can't seek happiness just for its own sake. And there is a teaching that's circulating these past years, and slowly we hear less of it now. It's slowly dying down, but it's a pernicious teaching. Teaching us that, you see, you know, in desiring God, you know, that man's chief end is to enjoy God, to seek His glory, to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. But instead, they are seeking to be happy in God. See, we believe that is a perversion of the Bible's teaching. So similarly here, we must come to realize that it is legitimate for us to desire for greater assurance. But the way to desire for greater assurance is not just to seek that feeling or that sense of assurance, but rather to see what is involved. And so here we are told in verse 13, I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. The question is, have you believed? So you don't seek that feeling of assurance. You ask yourself whether you have believed the Son of God, that you may know. So knowledge has to come, not just mere feelings, that you know that you have eternal life, that you may continue to believe. And you see that in our New King James Version is put in italics to show that in the original it wasn't there, continue to. See? But it is right for the translators to put down continue to. Why? Because the Greek tense requires the continuous sense. And we know a simple rule of the Greek language is that a simple present tense has the force of the continuous tense. So let me illustrate it a little bit so that we are clear. Not everybody is equally clear in hearing things like this, you see. So we say, John eats the fish. Yeah? So he eats the fish, that is a simple present tense, you see. But when you want to convey the idea that he continues, he's still eating, you say, John is eating the fish. Yeah. John eats the fish and John is eating. It's a person who have no patience to say, you know, it's the same to me, why do you have to discuss this? But it's not the same. There's a slight difference. John eats the fish means that he eats and he's no more eating. Whereas if John is eating the fish, he's currently still eating. So it's a continuous tense. So in the Greek, a general rule is the simple present tense has the force of the continuous tense. And the context shows to us that it requires those additional words to bring this out, that you may continue to believe. Then you know. What it means practically is this. You don't just believe in Jesus Christ at the beginning of your Christian life. Then afterwards, you can just ignore any belief in Christ and you just do as you like. You read all your philosophies and you interact with other religions and you forget to read the scriptures. You can forget to fit on your understanding of who Christ is and what he has done. You just ignore your own faith. Then no wonder you will not have assurance of salvation. You wouldn't know that you have eternal life. So you must continue. So another word used in this epistle and in John's gospel is the word to abide in Christ. In John chapter 15, for example, the Lord Jesus Christ said, I'm the vine, you are the branches. Yeah? And you must abide in me in order to be fruitful. You see? So if you don't abide in Christ, then you will not be fruitful. Imagine the branch is cut off and it's drying up. It's not connected to Christ in any way. But look at another branch. It is connected to Christ. So it remains evergreen. And before too long, you discover fruit is produced. Why? Because this second branch is attached to the vine, to the branch, to the trunk. So the nutrients is all running through to this life branch. So in due time, it will have fruits. So Jesus Christ is saying, you claim to have faith in me, but how come you suddenly get detached from me? Then you will not be fruitful. You will not bear much fruit. But you must abide in me. So when you first came to faith, make sure that there is genuine faith. And genuine faith will continue to be in Christ. You don't at any period of time let go and say, at this period of time, I take a break. I'm not following Christ. See, you can't do that. But true faith in Christ will never talk like that, will never behave like that. True faith in Christ is continuance in faith. You don't ever give up on your faith. You know there's no break in your life of faith in Christ. And indeed, we have come across individuals like that. When asked, how come you call yourself Christian? I'm Christian. But how come you stop going to church? You know, yeah, not interested in Christian things. Oh, I'm taking a break. Now, this next couple of years, I wouldn't be going to church. Oh, there's such talk. You know, they obviously don't understand what is genuine faith in Christ. See? Yes, really, we have come across individuals like that, or at least one individual talked like that before. You know? And clearly, they don't understand the essence of true faith. You know, the nature of true faith. True faith never talked like that. True faith perseveres even though things are difficult. And these are things that we will come to. See? Now, all that has been said thus far in this epistle was to assure us of salvation and also to urge us to persevere on in the faith. See? So all in all, we must remember that the focus of the earlier verses, verse 1 to verse 12, we are now talking about verse 13. Verse 13 refers to all that has been written right from the beginning of the epistle, and especially in chapter 5, the first 12 verses, before we come to verse 13, and especially, John is like coming to focus, to summarize, and you discover verse 1 to verse 12 is about the Lord Jesus Christ. Your faith must be in Jesus Christ. Then when you know Jesus Christ, then you are preserved by the Father. And you also know all things, understand all things, because the Holy Spirit dwells in you. That means the true God, the three persons of the Holy Trinity are involved in your salvation. You come to trust in Christ, then you know Christ, you will know the Father. See, and the Father will preserve you in the faith. And the Holy Spirit who dwells in you will give you understanding of the truth. So this was covered in our previous study. So now, as we look at verse 13, keep that in mind. What did we study in, what did we learn in the last study, verse 1 to verse 12, see? So all in all, take note, the Holy Spirit in us is to bring us to focus on Christ. And this is where you must be very careful. Again, the ministry of warning requires us to say this, that in the past years, there has been a lot of emphasis on the Holy Spirit in the wrong way. Just as we can go wrong by not referring to the Holy Spirit's ministry, but we can go wrong by emphasizing the Holy Spirit in the wrong way. If it is not the way of the Bible, it is the wrong way. And the Bible's teaching is that the Holy Spirit comes to reveal the truth to us and to glorify Jesus Christ. You say, but you're saying this, you know. You say, how can we believe you? Then turn to the Bible. Turn back to the Bible. Doesn't the Bible say that? And so you look back at John's Gospel. John's Gospel chapter 16. In John chapter 16, the same apostle who wrote the epistle, see, he wrote John's Gospel. In John chapter 16, we are told this. John 16 verse 13. We are told, however, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. So the Holy Spirit cannot be separated from the Word of God. The Holy Spirit cannot be separated from his ministry of glorifying Christ. The more you have the Spirit work in you, the more you will desire to know God's Word, the more you will focus your attention on Jesus Christ. That is the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Not to focus attention upon himself, but on the Word of God, and leading to the person of Jesus Christ. So we know God's Word, and then we come to trust more in the Lord Jesus Christ. We want to magnify the name of Christ. So the more Christ-centered you are, the more we can see you are guided by the Spirit. Those who talk so much about the Spirit, failing to focus on Jesus Christ, they have gone astray. They are not really having the right understanding of the Spirit and his ministry. So understand that the Spirit in us enables us to continue trusting in Jesus Christ. That is point number one, the certainty of our salvation because of the work of the Spirit in us through the Word. Then secondly, the second certainty is answered prayers, verse 14 to 17. We are assured that God's children will pray and must pray. So if you are a true child of God, you will pray. And when you pray according to God's will, he will answer. Oh, is there such a thing as praying not according to his will? Then, if that were the case, then all our prayer is wasted. Then God is not listening, is it? No. Pray we must. And the more we know God's word, the more we know God's will. And therefore we can pray along, according, in line with his will. So that is why mature Christians are defined as those who know God's word better and who have lived in obedience by praying and service. You see, as we pray, we serve. We serve, we pray. You see, and that's how we grow. We grow in our Christian life. And as prayers are answered, you discover, hey, you know, your sense of God's smile upon your life is there. You're humble and you're thankful. And humility and gratitude are two characteristic mark of a mature Christian. He's humble and he's grateful to God. You see, and this is what we expect. It's not the maturity of a Christian is not measured more by how much knowledge you know of the Bible. There are those who really with big heads, huh, but small feet. No, you know what that we're caricaturing such a person: big head but small feet. They totter about. They are ugly because their heads are too big and legs are too small. You see, there are such individuals. They like to read theological books. They like to engage in theological arguments, debates. You see, but we don't see the grace of God in him. You see, such a person is not mature. You see, so he reads so many books compared to others. He seems to be so knowledgeable. But there's no Christian grace in his life. Something is not right in that person's life. You're right to notice something is not right. Now I'm pointing out to you that such a person is actually not mature in the faith. He's still a babe in Christ. See, because a person who knows God's word and God's word is having an effect on him and he begins to grow spiritually, that person will be marked by humility. And he will be marked with deep gratitude to God. Yeah, yes, yes, sir, yes. These two will be characteristics of the mature Christian. Eh? So there is this here that we must note, that we pray according to his will. The more we know God's word, the more we will pray along his will. See? So there are many things taught in the Bible. For example, the Great Commission. So God has his people waiting to be called out by the gospel. So we pray for people to be converted. We pray for outreach to be blessed by God. We pray that the attempt to bring in the children for the Sunday school will be approved by their parents, and we will have safety in our travels. Pray for the teachers to be effective in bringing the gospel to them. pray for the mission work overseas and pray for their needs. All this is all according to God's will. See? So the more we focus on what is glorifying to God, the more we come to realize that we have God's answer to our prayers often. Amazingly, see, we begin to see more and more of God's answer to prayers. Then you discover that our walk with God becomes quite more and more intimate. It's as though there are times when you sense, people think that, hey, you're talking like a charismatic already. You disagree with the charismatic, but you're talking like a charismatic. But actually, it's a proper charisma. You see, the spirit in us, and as we know the word, and as we grow in our walk with God, that intimacy, you know, there are times when you sense the Lord is going to do something. There are times when you are prompted to say some things or to do certain things. And on hindsight, you discover, you know, hey, you did what was right. You see, you wonder if you were given time to sit down and think and ponder, you would never have done those things. But it was done. You look back, you discover it is the Lord leading you. Really, there is the subjective aspect of the Christian life as well. See, and it's all based firmly on the objective teaching of the Bible. You know what is meant by subjective, objective? Huh? Subjective is based on feelings. Objective is based on what can be tested, what is written in the Word of God. So there is the objective Word of God on which we base our faith. But the objective Word of God must be absorbed in us such that it's subjectively lived out, you see. So we live out practically, but we sense also. God made us subjective beings. We sense. As we live in obedience, we sense, the peace of God is in us. When answered prayers come to our attention, we praise God, you see. Thank you, God, you see. And even little things in life, you begin to thank God for, see. You drive somewhere, you're in a hurry, and there is just that parking lot, parking bay, ready for you. It's amazing, you see. Even little things like that, you have to utter, thank you, Lord. You see, God is good. Really, God is good. And have we not seen Him answer our prayers in unusual ways? See, yes. And there are times when our request to God, our petition put to God, has not been answered. We thought it has not been answered, but God promises to hear our prayers. So believe that He will always answer the prayer of His children. Why? Because our Savior, our Mediator, is in heaven interceding for us. And like the passage in Exodus we learned in the morning, Moses was a type of Christ. Moses intervened as a mediator, and God answered him. God repented. God acceded to his request. So you see now, we have even greater than Moses here. The Lord Jesus Christ is our mediator. So if He intercedes for us, will not the Father answer Him? Of course He will. But not exactly as the way we wanted or the way we expected. So will He hear our prayers? Yes, certainly. Because Christ is interceding for us and we are His redeemed people. But how come there are times when we don't seem to get the prayers answered in the way we want? Answering our prayers doesn't mean it has to be the way we want it. See? But then in what other ways God will answer? In due time you watch. In due time you see the answer that God has given to you, and is far better, more beautiful. Lebih indah, say the Indonesian brethren. Lebih indah. You see? So it's more beautiful. Okay? So we must trust in the Lord. He will hear our prayers, and as much as we are able, we are going to pray according to what we know to be His revealed will. And as we walk by faith, trusting the Lord and praying as we go along, you discover, hey, our walk with God is we dare even to say that it's enjoyable. We come to realize that God is good. We're so thankful. And you discover as we grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, you discover prayers, there's that assurance that our prayers are being answered. Yes, our prayers are being answered. And thirdly, there's a certainty of perseverance in righteous living. Verse 16 to verse 17. We are told there in verse 16 and 17, if we see a brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask and he will give him life. for those who commit sin not leading to death. We will talk about sin leading to death in a moment, but here we want to take note that a responsibility is upon us to pray for those who are sinning. And that part is difficult, because when a person sins, and especially willful sin or sins of ignorance, sometimes sins are committed willfully, some are committed out of ignorance, but still they are sins. It grieves our hearts. Yeah? And when our hearts are grieved, we don't feel like praying for the individual. But based on this verse, you come to see you have a responsibility to pray for them. Pray for their restoration. Pray for sins to come to them. Pray for God to be gracious to them. And like the case of Moses in the book of Exodus, he prayed that perhaps God might hear his prayers as he made him make atonement for their sins. See, there are times when people don't acknowledge their sin. There are times when they're adamant in their sin. There are times when they are even, non-challenged and they are rebellious. Huh? So even when made known of their sin, they're defiant. Huh? Instead of humbly examining their hearts and finally coming to acknowledge their sin, then repenting of sin. Of course, we want repentance. Finally, that is what would spare us from judgment of God. But we pray for them, intercede for them. There is a ministry of intercession. We intercede for them, pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Christ, our mediator, will intercede for us in heaven. So our Father will hear our prayers, and we are promised that when we pray for them, they will be restored. But there are cases where people are not restored. What had happened to our prayer? This is a case where the next verse, verse 17, tells us to expect. See? We are told in the next verse, in the next sentence, there is sin leading to death. I do not say that you should pray about that. What is that? This verse is one of the controversial verses of the Bible. Through the centuries, good people have given different answers, and we have to assess them, filter them out, and those that are obviously out, we leave them out, and finally we come to a few, and then what are the possibilities? See? But a simple understanding of this is that it is contrasted with verse 16. When people sin, then we pray for them, God promised to restore. But what occasion is it that God will not restore them? It is when those who sin act in a stiff-necked manner, like in the case of the children of Israel in the book of Exodus. They're stiff-necked. They're stubborn. They know that they have done wrong, but they are defiant and they refuse to repent. See? And that is what we know as sin leading to death. When a person is defiant, despite being confronted, being prayed for, see, they continue on in the sin. The time comes. See, again, the line has to be drawn somewhere. When do we determine we stop praying for the person? But the time comes when that person is obviously grieving God. The Spirit of God is not pleased with such a person. And if judgment has not come, it will come soon. You have to be very careful. So this is where we feel scared, not for ourselves. We feel scared for those who are sinning like that. They have been shown the truth. They have been pointed out their sin. They have been prayed for. See? But they continue to be adamant. They keep justifying themselves. They keep being defiant. Hey, we get scared, We really scared. We are scared for them. We don't know when the hand of God is going to strike them. See? It's a frightening thing. See? We are told in verse 17, all unrighteousness is sin. So what is unrighteousness? You know the difference between the different words. Over the years, we have explained this and repeated them many times. See, a person may be godly. A godly person will live a holy life. A person who lives a holy life will have righteous living. Hey, what's the difference? Are they interchangeable? They are related, but not interchangeable. A godly person is a person who has a living relationship with God. See? So he's always living to glorify God. He's a godly person. See? And such a person will live a holy life. So in so far as his relationship with God is concerned, he's godly. In so far as he what he is in his person, he's holy. In other words, in his character, in his person, he is holy. He wants to live right, and therefore when we describe his person, we say he's holy. Then when we look at his relationship, his action with as he interacts in the, with others in the world, he acts according to God's law. So he lives a righteous life. So righteous living is living according to God's law. So you may say, look up, look in, and look out. Looking up, we say the person is godly. Looking in, we say he's holy. Looking out, we say he's righteous. So righteousness is living according to God's law. When you fail to keep God's law, then you are committing sin. See? Unrighteousness is sin. All unrighteousness. So if it can be shown to you that this is the Bible's teaching, and you refuse to keep it, you are being unrighteous, and therefore you're sinning. And there is a sin leading to death. Leading to death. What death? Of course, it can be eternal damnation. But here, the natural reading of it is that God might just remove him. Remove him. In other words, he will not be living on this earth for long. Soon God might strike and take him away, because he grieves God's spirit. He really caused our Father in heaven to be so grieved, you see. So he will be removed from the book of the living. There is a book of life that is written in eternity. All those who belong to God who will be saved, see. But there are other books, as we have studied before, see. There are other books referred to in the Bible. Revelation chapter 20 tells us that there are other books. The books will be opened. So plural books will be opened, including the book of life. The book of life was written from eternity, but there are other books. What other books? The righteous acts of God's people will be recorded so that God will be rewarding them. The sin of God's people, along the way, God will deal with them. See? The those who are alive on this earth, there is the book of the living. Huh? Then when your name is removed from the book of living, you will be transferred. Your name will be transferred to the book of death. You are no more living on this earth. So the basic point is that God may deal with us by taking us away. You know, it's serious, you know. You say, is there such a teaching in the Bible? It is. We believe that this teaching is about being removed from this earth because you have been wicked, you are living continuously rebelling, stiff-necked. You are stiff-necked, you are unrighteous. See? Examples found in the Bible, okay? In the Old Testament, many. We say, but you don't rely on the Old Testament alone. Yes, it's part of the Bible. The sons of Korah who rebelled, they were removed. The plague struck the children of Israel. So it's part of the Bible. And in Acts chapter 5, remember Ananias and Sapphira? Deliberately told lies, you know, and tried to portray themselves so righteous. And at the time when the Spirit's activity was so intense in the early founding period of the church, God wouldn't allow the church. The church couldn't afford to harbor hypocrisy at that time. See, so Ananias was struck dead, followed by Sapphira, his wife. So it's in the New Testament now. You say, oh, but those are in the days of the apostle. Hey, wait a moment. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, in the discipline of that church member who was sleeping with his father's second young wife. See, the apostle Paul wrote, say, when you gather together, you know, deliver such a one to Satan. In other words, excommunicate him and treat him no more as a believer. When he is delivered to Satan, means Satan will have a hold on that person. If he does not repent, he will perish in his sin. See? Then you say, but that is exceptional. That is in excommunication. Hey, I give you example in the Old Testament, you are not satisfied. I give you New Testament example, you are not satisfied. You keep saying that that was in the time of the apostle, and now you say it's a special case of excommunication. But what other examples do you want? Hey, there's one more, and I hope this is sufficient for you. See? And there's 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. The passage on the Lord's Supper. Remember, there are those who came to take the Lord's Supper in a sinful manner. In other words, they are hypocrites. They pretend, they act as though they are in fellowship with God's people and walking with God, and they come to take the Lord's Supper. when their hearts were rebellious, full of bitterness, you see, and they fell asleep. What does that mean? They fell sick and then they fell asleep. They slept, you see. They fell sick and then they slept. It means they died. Don't you understand the language? They died. See? So 1 Corinthians 11 verse 30 shows to us that even today, those who act hypocritically like that, see, they can fall sick, and then if they still don't repent, God removes them from the face of this earth. See? So our duty is to pray for sinners. Yeah? But our duty ends when that person is adamant. Like, where exactly we draw the line? We want to be as long-suffering as possible and pray. But when the time comes, you feel that you have enough. God, I can't pray for this person. He's so wicked. He's so adamant in his sin. So I leave it to your hands. And if we cease praying for the person, God wouldn't, as it were, he wouldn't blame us for that. See? He wouldn't. See? So in summary, what we can say is, there's only, if you want to ask, if you really want to pin me down, they say, which particular sin is the sin that leads to death? It's the sin of unbelief. Unbelief. You're basically like a person who hears the gospel, but you refuse to believe. So you will never be saved. All persons can be saved, however great their sins have been, including Saul, who persecuted the church. See? But he believed in the Lord. He was forgiven. He was saved. See? So we will say, bottom line, it is the sin of unbelief. And for those who have been professing believers, when they sin against God, they are adamant. They are basically being unbelieving in their heart. And it shows in their rebellion. Just like the children of Israel, see, in the Old Testament. And in the New Testament, Hebrews chapter 3, we are given this description of those children of Israel. The description revolves around just two words. Hebrews chapter 3 in verse 16. Who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? So they rebelled. That is their external action. Look at verse 19. So we see they could not enter in because of unbelief. In their hearts, they were unbelieving. They couldn't quite believe that God will act as he promised he would act. So there is heart of unbelief. In other words, you are basically saying that you don't believe it, what God is saying. You are therefore not believing God. You are not letting God be God. So inside was a problem of unbelief. Outside was the problem of rebellion. Okay. So from the outside behavior, we see the inward heart of unbelief. So that is why it is right to say, bottom line, if you want to pin me down, what particular sin is referred to here, is the sin of unbelief. Whether in those who have never professed faith and is hearing the gospel now, or to those who have been Christians, professing Christians for so many years, but they now sin and they are rebelling against God. The time comes when we have to say, God, we have to surrender him to your hands. We have no heart to pray for such anymore. It's tiring and it is grievous and it weighs us down. It hinders us from being useful in God's service. Every time we think of such a person or such a group of persons, it weighs us down. You see, the Lord is saying to John here, you don't have to pray for such cases. Okay? Then the fourth certainty is our perseverance in the faith. So true believers who persevere in righteous living, they will not be adamant in their sin. See? But the fourth certainty is verse 18 to 19, preservation in our faith. A believer is characterized by persistence in righteous living. Verse 18. And Satan cannot harm us. We know that the whole world is under the sway of the evil one. He's under Satan. But we belong to God because we have come to faith in Christ. So in verse 1 to 12, in this chapter, we have learned one of the main points was that God shelters us, God preserves us, see? While others are under the sway of Satan. But for us, in this passage, in verse 18 to 19, we are assured that the Lord will preserve his people. He will not allow the evil one to drag them away. Satan may try, his agents may try, to sway us to wrong teaching,
to live a worldly life. See? But no, true believers will be preserved. Be assured of that. If you keep to the means of grace, you make sure you hear God's word, you come to worship Him, you continue to serve Him in fellowship with God's people, you continue to pray. So these are the means of grace. God uses these means to preserve us in the faith. So the true believer will engage in all this. And we are given the assurance, God will not allow you to be taken away. We are, as it were, overcomers. We have overcome. Huh? Like what was mentioned in earlier in this chapter. Look at verse 4. For whoever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that he has overcome the world, our faith. In other words, the world is attempting to draw us away. The world is trying to influence us to its way, making us more worldly, more carnal. But no, the true believer will be preserved because the Holy Spirit in us preserves us. He gives us understanding of the issues involved based on God's word. So we understand God's word, we apply it to our life, we look at the world, we come to see the dangers there. We avoid all these dangers. We will do what is right. There are times when we are so tempted to do what is not pleasing to God. But God preserves us. See, God will preserve His people. So here is the assurance again that God will preserve us in the faith. A true believer will persevere in the faith, just as God will preserve him in the faith. Right? So putting things together in this chapter. Now, earlier in verse 4 of this chapter, God will preserve. But here, there's a certainty that we will persevere in the faith. Then finally, the fifth certainty is spiritual growth. Verse 20, we are told, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know Him who is true. There is no God who is true. And we are in Him, that is in God who is true. And in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. The understanding and the anointing, all these have been covered before. The anointing is the Spirit living in us, giving us understanding. Yeah? And in this chapter 5, we have come across the understanding that God gives to us, because the Spirit is in us, bearing witness with our spirit. Verse 6, then here we are given understanding. Through knowing God's word, we will be given an understanding of the actual situation. So God preserves us, giving us the wisdom to apply the knowledge of the Bible. So wisdom is one thing, knowledge is another. We have knowledge of God's word. God gives us wisdom to use this knowledge, and we have therefore understanding. Okay? Another word used is discernment in the New Testament. There is a discerning spirit about God's people. We know His word, and that knowledge is being applied wisely. When dangers are around, the Spirit in us warns us. Our tentacles are all up. We are careful. See? Then God will certainly cause us to grow in this area. So not only will we persevere in the faith, but our faith is growing. Another apostle, Peter, in his second epistle, chapter 3, verse 18, tells us, 2 Peter 3:18, but grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. John here is putting the same truth in his own words. He's assuring us that there will be this certainty that by the work of the Spirit in us, we will be believing in Christ, we will know God, and we will be given understanding of our circumstances. So in that way, see, we are preserved in the faith. We are not only preserved, but we are growing in the faith. See? Spiritual growth is assured. We are not static, we are not stagnant. You don't reach a certain growth and then you stop. Then you are complete. No. For as long as we are in this world, the world is trying to pull us down. Sin is causing death and decay. But the Spirit of God is renewing us from one degree of holiness to another. We are being prepared more and more. While our bodies are wasting away, older people will appreciate this well. Look at them, talk to them. They are frail. See? And as you grow older, you discover the joints aching. You don't have the stamina of youth anymore. Okay? The things that you used to do, jumping about and, you know, you can't do anymore. Your knee hurts, see, and many other ailments come in. But we know, inwardly, we are being transformed from one degree of glory to another, preparing us for the time when the Lord shall call us home, and we know that home is better. Better there. We're heading for a better place. So there is progress in our spiritual life. It's just like a pilgrim makes progress in his journey, and he knows that the milestone keep marking, showing him that he's nearer and nearer to his destination. And in us, the working of the Spirit gives us that sense of progress. And we know that we are nearer the time when we shall be with our Lord. We shall be home, okay? So how wonderful it is living in a world of trials, sorrow, pain, you see, much tears, often a shed. But we know we are making progress. Hey, we are making progress. That is the assurance being given here. We are making progress, heading for our heavenly home. Okay? So, the final exhortation, verse 21. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Idolatry can be literal. You make a statue of gold or silver, whatever metal you use, or stone or wood, or even just a piece of painting, and then you bow down to it. Yeah? You burn joss sticks to it. You pray to it. You offer food to it. That is literal idolatry. But we know very well in the New Testament, even covetousness is idolatry. Apostle Paul tells us in Colossians chapter 3. So here, to have idols is to have anything bigger than the Lord Jesus Christ in your heart. See? In your life. It can be a loved one, your girlfriend, your boyfriend, even your father, your mother, or your son, your little baby is so precious to you. Huh? Thank God for babies, and thank God for our parents. Thank God for boyfriends and girlfriends, you see? When you can find a life partner, it's such a wonderful thing. We are so careful, we don't want to end up with the wrong match, and then we are unhappy for the rest of our life. So we have been praying, we have been careful. And if it's the Lord's will that we will never have a life partner of God's choice, so be it. But before we give up on having a life partner, it is legitimate for us to pray and to express our desire to the more mature members. Together we'll pray for you. Say, and how wonderful it is when you find your match, your life partner in due time. How wonderful. But if you allow that person to be an idol in your life, then you are going to have trouble. So be very careful. So similarly, babies born is such a pleasure. It's a bundle of joy. It is God's gift to us, precious gift to us. But if that baby is hindering your spiritual life and you're putting that baby first in your life rather than the Lord Jesus Christ, be very careful. Be very careful. Okay? So idolatry can take the form of a person you love. It can take also the form of your career. If your career is first, say, rather than the Lord, you see. And these are common problems. And who knows, you see, one or two feel pricked here. You see, and don't think that the pastor is picking on you. You know, this is common. This is common to many churches, many Christians. You make your career the idol of your life. See, and others are more specific. It's money, earning more. And they're never satisfied with what they have. They want more. They have already so much possession. But they want more. So it has become an idol in your life. So search our hearts along this line. See, are we committing idolatry that are not necessarily literal? It may be real, okay, but figurative. So we draw to a close. In summary, there is the certainty of our salvation, verse 13. There is the certainty of answered prayers, verse 14 to 17. There is a certainty of perseverance in righteous living, verse 16 to 7, earlier is 14 to 15, then 16 to 17. Then the fourth certainty is preservation in the faith, verse 18 to 19. And then fifthly, the certainty of spiritual growth, verse 20. So as we draw to a close, We keep in mind the exhortation to keep away from idolatry, and therefore do not follow men who draw you away from Christ and the truth. Okay? Idolatry, you must be careful, involves your being drawn away. You interact with the wrong company. Along the way, the talk is of such a nature that your heart gets excited and greed begins to be stirred up in you, and soon you want to buy shares, you want to invest, you want to have more, you want to have more property. If you meet with that type of company, that is what you get. Bad company spoils good manners, the Bible tells us. So we must be very careful. The company you keep. You keep company with gossipers, you will end up gossiping. You keep company with slanderers, those who slander others, talk bad about them behind their backs. See? Really, if you interact with them, you discover before too long you're one of them. Perhaps you become their chief, because latent in you, hidden in you, in that particular personality that you have, that has been kept in check all these years because you have come to faith in Christ and you have tried to live a godly life, but you have forgotten yourself. You're interacting with slanderers, character assassinators. See? Soon you become one of them and you might turn up to be the chief of them. Be very careful. Hey, applications. We are applying here. We need to apply it to ourselves. See? Then the second closing application is to have that assurance that we have come to faith in Christ. And coming to faith in Christ is not a natural ability. Have you forgotten that? We are saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone. By grace, what does it mean? It's given to us. Remember that. And tonight's passage assures us that because we are in the faith, faith has been given to us, then what is expected to follow is love for the brethren, then righteous living. All this will be seen in us more and more. Spiritual growth is expected of all true believers. And the final application as we close. You might be found out to be not yet a believer. You might be still a seeker. You are interested, you want to know. But you know you don't have the life of Christ in you, in yourself. Again, it makes you uncomfortable. I don't know who you are. I don't have to close my eye and simply point, you see. Then I'll hit somebody. My finger will hit somebody. I don't know who. See? But let the Spirit of God search you. If you are without the righteousness of Christ in you, you are without life in Christ, you are not yet a true Christian. Let tonight be the night when at last you come to God and pray, God, forgive me. Pardon me my sins. As I trust in Jesus Christ, please forgive me. Pray to God. Let tonight be the night of your repentance. The night you have faith in Jesus Christ. Let this be a new beginning for you. And may God deal mercifully with us all.